Yeah, and there we are. Please stand to hear God's word. From 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the eternal truths that guide us day by day. We thank you most of all for the living word, Jesus Christ, and the sureness of his coming to earth 2,000 years ago. Teach us now how to turn unto you so that your thoughts may be our thoughts and your ways our ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A funny thing happened on the way to my sermon. During Thanksgiving time when I selected this topic and selected this verse, I was feeling particularly grateful for the fact that God grabbed me by the lapels and dragged me into his kingdom and adopted me as his son. And along with that, there's all these feelings of joy and thankfulness and gratitude and, you know, all these things. And so I wanted to use these two verses as a way of portraying the attitude that we're supposed to have because Christ came into this world. You know, last year, my last sermon of the year was entitled, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? And I went through a list of things that has happened in the world because of his coming. This time, I want to talk about why he came. And I think the verses in question here are attitudinal. You know, this is how we're supposed to look at our life and our relationship with God, that we came to him by him and through him, and that our attitude was one of being unworthy. And I am unworthy. I feel that all the time. Every time I get this rush of gratitude and thankfulness for all the gifts that God has given me in my life, it just overwhelms me by the faithfulness of his word. Anyway, what I wanted to do was talk to the children briefly. And children, I'd like to ask you a couple of questions. And those are, who are you? And why are you here? Do you know that? Who are you? Anybody want to give me an idea, a question? Who are you? Yeah. Yeah, you raised your hand. You're a child of God. There you go. That's good. You know, most people would say when people ask them, who are you, you give them your name and what you do for a living, you know, especially grown-ups. I'm a software programmer. But a more complete answer is, I'm a child of God, created in his image, adopted into his family, forgiven by the blood of Christ. And you can go on and on and on, giving more, you know, details about your earthly origins and ethnic background and things like that. But that's the essential. That's the essential. Who are we in this universe? And so, for the rest of you young children who didn't want to answer, I'd like to ask another question. How much time did you take looking all over all of the potential parents and selecting the ones that you have? How long did you research all of the countries in the world and deciding which one you were going to be born into? Well, that's kind of silly, isn't it? Because you had absolutely no control over that. It's interesting that when you are here living in a family of Christian believers, having the advantages of being taught the ways of God, and looking at all the blessings that you have, it's almost as if somebody picked you and placed you in this situation, isn't it? Well, that person is God. God is in control of everything. How the planets orbit the sun, how the moon controls the tides, why there is summer and winter, which bird flies away and which bird falls to the ground, and even where and to whom you are born. So we can look around and we can feel that idea that, well, you know, maybe God did select me for this situation, our family, our church, our country, for a reason. You know, back in Jeremiah, when God was talking to his chosen people, his selected ones, he said, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord." So there's, for his people, God has a purpose and a direction for their lives. Now, the question, why are we here and what is our purpose of life, is answered in many ways, but a quick way is by looking it up in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? You should know this. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man, meaning what is his goal, what is his purpose? Anybody have the answer to that? The chief end of man is? Thank you, kids. Now, how are we supposed to know if we're doing it right? Well, that's answered in the second question. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? And of course, that is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. So, unlike us, Jesus had a very clear idea of who he was and why he had to be born. Let's see what the Bible has to say, okay? Two of the most important questions for each person to answer are, who is Jesus Christ and why did he come to earth? Martin Luther had this in mind when he said, "If anyone stands firm and right on this point, that Jesus Christ is true God and true man, who died and rose again for us, all the other articles of the Christian faith will fall in place for him and firmly sustain him. I have noted that all errors, heresies, idolatries, offenses, abuses, and ungodliness in the church have originally risen because this article or part of the Christian faith concerning Jesus Christ has been despised or lost. Clearly and rightly considered, all heresies militate against the previous article of Jesus Christ." So he's saying that the Christmas story is not primarily about the birth of a baby who would grow up to be a great moral teacher and a life example, although that's what Jesus did do, but it was much more than that. Rather, it is the amazing and profound story of the arrival of our Savior. After explaining that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit, the angel told Joseph, and I'm quoting Matthew 1:21, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." The Hebrew name Yeshua, which has been anglicized into Jesus, means Jehovah saves. If you know Jesus as a great moral teacher, or as a historical founder of one of the world's great religions, or as a famous Jewish rabbi philosopher, but not as your Savior, then you do not know him at all, because Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. in this verse and in the previous passage that we read, as well as in various places throughout the New Testament. This is reiterated over and over and over again. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to examine this verse by asking and answering four questions. Who was it that came? What was his purpose in coming? Whom did he propose to save? And what did he actually do? The first question will answer for us the question of Jesus' identity. The last three will tell us the main reason why he came to earth. So, question number one, who came? The context of this verse shows that it was no ordinary birth. Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit, apart from normal relations with a man. This is, of course, the doctrine of the virgin birth of the Lord. Skeptics reject this doctrine because it is miraculous. Anything having to do with miracles is superstition or corrupted storytelling. William Barclay, for example, you know, of Barclay's Bible, assures his readers that our church, the Church of Scotland, does not compel us to accept the virgin birth in the literal and physical sense. This is one of those doctrines which the church says we have full liberty to come to our own conclusion. He later calls the virgin birth a crude fact and argues that the point of the story is that the birth of Jesus, the Spirit of God, was operative as never before in the world. So it's allegorized. The historical event is then allegorized because a person does not want to believe in miracles. Or because of the implications of what that miracle means. The only reason for rejecting such miraculous events is an arbitrary bias against all miracles, which is, in fact, a bias against God himself. God is able to interrupt the normal flow of the laws of the universe to perform anything to his good will. And his creation, of course, is under his control. So it is reasonable to accept the virgin birth as historically true. And it is very important doctrinally to affirm Jesus' virgin birth. The virgin birth is essential to affirm the deity of Christ. If he was born of a human father and mother through natural biological processes, then he is not God in human flesh. Under those circumstances, he might be a man upon whom God's Spirit rested in an unusual sense, but he still would only have been a man. His existence would have begun at conception, and thus he could not have been the eternal God in human flesh. Yet Jesus claimed many times that he was sent into this world from heaven, assuming a prior existence. And what really aggravated the Jews, he told them things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." I am, of course, is quoting God when he told Moses what his name was back at the burning bush. So Jesus there was claiming to be that personage that the Jews claimed to be God. That got them very angry. Now also the belief in the virgin birth is essential to affirm the sinless humanity of Jesus. If he was born of natural parents, then he was born a sinner like all human beings since the fall. He would have needed a savior for himself. If he had sin of his own, he could not have died as a substitute for others. Now, the saying goes that we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are born into this condition of separation from God since the fall that causes us to be in a rebellion against God in many ways. And there is nothing that we can do about it because that's our nature, our natural course of things. What the Apostle Paul calls the old man. To be born as a man who fully shared our humanity, Jesus had to have a human parent. Through the work of the Holy Spirit and the virgin birth, Jesus was born as fully human yet sinless. The angel told Mary that because the Holy Spirit would come upon her and the power of the Most High would overshadow her, quote, "For that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God," unquote. Even though Mary herself was not immaculately conceived, she needed a Savior. Jesus was kept from her sin and was born fully human, yet without sin. The angel cites Isaiah 7:14 as being ultimately fulfilled when this woman Mary, who had not had relations with a man, bore a son by the Holy Spirit. And the son is none other than Emmanuel, or God with us. As a sinless man, Jesus could represent the human race as sin bearer. As God, the Son, his sacrifice was acceptable before God, the Father. The angel tells Joseph that he is to name this miraculous child Jesus, adding, "For it is he who will save his people from their sins." Again, the Greek for Jesus, Jesus, is from the Hebrew Yeshua, a contracted form of Yehoshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. So he was given a name, as we say, above all names, that means something. Something that was prophesied. In the shorter form, Yeshua has a stress upon the verb, "He will certainly save." Since for the Jews a person's name had significance, the name Jesus points us to the very existence of his being, namely that he is the Savior. The title Christ means that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, or the Anointed One. Charles Spurgeon pointed out that since the Father knows Jesus perfectly, when he directed that he be named Jesus, he was giving him the best, most appropriate name possible. By giving Jesus that name, the Father commissioned him to save sinners, and this constitutes the ground of our appeal to God for salvation. So the answer to the question, who came, is that Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, is none other than the eternal God in human flesh, and that he came to earth primarily as a Savior. Question number two is, what was his purpose in coming? He came, quote, "to save his people from their sins," end quote. To understand that phrase, you must understand the meaning of the word save. It is a radical word. It's an intense word. It is a word of ultimates. You do not save someone who just needs a little help. You save someone who is unable to do anything to save himself. Someone who is in a dire distress. A person who is lost at sea needs saving. A person who has stopped breathing needs saving. A person whose heart has stopped beating needs saving. You know, when I had my heart attack 20 years ago, I was lying there in the ambulance. I was so weak. I had never experienced that before. Unable even just to lift my hand. I needed saving. Fortunately, I shouldn't say fortunately because we don't believe in fortunes, but providentially, God reminded me that he had me in the palm of his hand. And so there was a peace that came upon me. I needed saving. I was saved, but physically at the time I needed saving. And I didn't need just a little help. I needed almost resurrection. So this means that prior to Jesus saving them, his people were helplessly, hopelessly lost in their sins. They were alienated from God under his righteous judgment and unable to free themselves from this condition. A Savior is one who has the power to rescue people who cannot rescue themselves. Jesus has the God-given power to save his people from their sins. It is important to recognize and reaffirm this, because there are many in evangelical circles who believe that Jesus' ability to save anyone is contingent upon that person's exercising his free will and choosing to be saved. They say that Jesus desperately wants to save them. He longs to save them. He has done everything that he can do to save them. And he would save them if he could, but he can't save them because of their unwillingness to be saved. The God of the universe, the creator of all of us and everything that we see is unable to save a person, a stubborn person? You know, as they say on television quite a lot, I don't think so. One writer, who has a lot of other problems, actually goes so far as to say that if God could save everyone, but chose to save only some, he is immoral. But note that the Bible does not say, for he hopes that some will respond to his offer and be saved. It does not say he is going to give his best shot to do all that he can to save his people, but it depends upon their choosing to be saved. It doesn't say that at all. The text of the Bible over and over and over says he will save his people from their sins. There isn't any human contingency factor involved. Salvation is from the Lord over and over again. When Almighty God purposes to save a people, he saves that people. When Almighty God purposes to put you into a believing community, into a believing family, into a believing church, you better wake up and listen. There are significances to that selection and that situation. In Isaiah 14, the Lord declares by oath, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned it, so it will stand. The context, the reference is to God's breaking Assyria's power. But if he is able to accomplish his plan to break the power of a mighty empire, can he not purpose to save and actually save his people from his sins? In Isaiah 46, God declares, for I am God and there is no other God. I am God and there is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all for my good pleasure. In other words, whatever God wills, whatever God wants, whatever God desires, it's going to happen. So God here, in that particular context in Isaiah 46, is referring to his purpose in raising up Cyrus to accomplish God's purpose for Israel. But again, if the Almighty can raise up and take down a pagan king to accomplish his sovereign purpose, can he not purpose to save his people and actually save them from their sins? Matthew 1:21 is a fulfillment of the promise of Psalm 130. Let's read Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. Here David is overwhelmed by his sins. He is in the depths. He is about to go under. He cries out in desperation to God. Have you ever cried out in desperation to God? Have you ever been on the brink of understanding what it is to commit suicide? That's pretty far gone. That is desperate. That is hopeless. That is painful. And yet, he recognizes that if God were to mark our iniquities, no one would be able to stand in his holy presence. But he then adds, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared, that you may be revered, that you may be respected. Based on the hope of God's promises, he encourages Israel also to hope in the Lord, adding, for with God there is mercy, or loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. Jesus is the promised Savior who actually did redeem God's people from their sins. And to suggest that God's sovereign purpose to save a people for his glory is conditioned on the feeble will of a fallen man resisting God, it just goes against all of scriptural teaching. In Ephesians 1, Paul sets forth the salvation that God has freely lavished upon us. He makes it very plain that our salvation comes totally from God. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as son through Jesus Christ to Himself according to His good pleasure, according to His will. His will, not our will, not our choice. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. We just read earlier that God is all wisdom. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, God who is only wise. So if God is only wise and He purposed this according to the pleasure of His good will, all of this is wisdom. And God's wisdom cannot be resisted. I'm simply saying here that the Bible repeats over and over again that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. When God purposes that Jesus will save His people from their sins, there isn't any doubt about it. He will accomplish that purpose to the praise and to the glory of His grace. Now, all of us are functioning Arminians. We make decisions, we make choices. We don't normally dwell upon the eternal decrees of God about which color pants to put on in the morning. Nevertheless, it's good to keep in mind that God is all-powerful, that God drew us to Him, kicking and screaming, typically, and the thanksgiving that we should have because of that should be demonstrated in a response of obedience to His will. So, the answer to the question number two is, Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, came for the purpose of saving His people from His sins. Was He successful? Question number three, whom did He purpose to save? I think we've answered part of that already, but let's go ahead and look at it. Clearly, He came to save His people from their sins. Who are His people? In the context of this verse in Matthew, some may say that His people refers to the Jews, God's chosen people. As Psalm 130 put it, He will redeem Israel from all of its iniquities. But if this means that all Jews would be saved, then we must conclude that God has failed in His purpose, since many Jews go to their graves rejecting Jesus as Savior and Messiah. Paul points out, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they children because they are Abraham's descendants. Rather, it is those who are of faith who are the true children of Abraham. Some would say that this refers to the whole world, since Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. And while there is certainly a sense in which that is, He is the Savior of the whole world, not of the Jews only, if His purpose in coming was to save every person who ever lived, then we would have to conclude that He has failed in His purpose. But since it is inconceivable that Almighty God could fail in His eternal purpose, His people cannot refer to every person in the world. Some would say that His people refer to all who believe in Him for eternal life. And I would agree. But to say that is not to go far enough. The Bible says that because of the fall, all men are in spiritual death and darkness, unwilling and unable to come to Christ in faith. So we must ask, why do these people believe in Jesus? What enabled them to believe? Scripture is clear that the only reason anyone believes in Jesus as Savior and Lord is that God has chosen them and drawn them to Himself. The Spirit of God has quickened them from spiritual death to spiritual life. He has opened their formerly blind eyes to see, and they see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Both saving faith and repentance are gifts that God grants to His chosen, to His elect. They believe because God granted them faith. Therefore, we must conclude that His people refers to those whom the Father has given to the Son, namely His elect, whom He purchased for God with His blood, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They are His people. There is not a shadow of doubt about it. He will save them from their sins. And there's another thing that we must keep in mind about the phrase, His people. They too are sinners. Jesus says in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." These people are lost, alienated from God because of their sins. Jesus also says that it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, if you do not see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, then Jesus' coming means nothing to you. If you think that you are basically a good person and that you will get into heaven through your own goodness, then you are not one of Jesus' people. He came to save sinners and sinners only. You know, I'm reminded of his late 1960s song, "Spirit in the Sky." You guys remember that? There's a phrase in there that "I'm not a sinner. I've never sinned. I have a friend in Jesus." So the whole attitude of pop Christianity is, if we're just good enough, Jesus will be my friend. Somehow we have to muster up enough good works to balance the scales between our good works and our bad works. And if we can tip the scales just this far, Jesus becomes our friend. You know, that's earning our way. When the Bible says we don't earn our way, that we are given a gift. And there is nothing that we can do to earn. There's nothing within us. You know, Paul said that there is no good thing dwelling in my flesh. There's nothing in us that commends us to worthiness towards God, that He should even pay attention to us. So in a sense, only bad people go to heaven. They are bad people who have been recognized in their badness, and they realize they can do nothing about it, and they cling desperately to Jesus, who is the only one who can save them from their badness. Good people don't go to heaven. If you're just good enough and you do all these good works and you're nice and you're pleasant and you never get angry and you never cuss, you know, you earn your way to heaven, right? Oh, no. No. It doesn't work that way. So we see here that Jesus Christ, who is the eternal God, took on human flesh to save His people from their sins. His people are those whom the Father has given to the Son. He does not hope that they will all choose Him someday, waiting for them to decide. Rather, He will accomplish His eternal purpose by saving them. We all have our different stories of how we came to faith, whether we were born in a believing household and we just always seem to have an awareness of God, a desire to please God, a desire to obey God. Or we have our stories of living a terrible, rough life in deep sin, deep immorality, and somehow some crisis situation comes along and we're pulled out of that. We all have different stories and different degrees of those levels of intensity. But it is nothing to do with us, because we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were like a corpse in a coffin. You know, there's a scene in a movie called Our Man Flint that a man is lying dead in his coffin, and to make sure that he's dead, somebody comes up with a long pin and just stabs him right in the hand, just to make sure that he's dead. Well, that's how we are, naturally. We do not respond naturally to good things. We do not have the ability to wake up and say, okay, God, I'll go with you. We, in essence, have to have a resurrection. God has to come in and give us life in order to respond. So that leads to the final question. What did he actually do? Well, the answer is clear. He actually saved his people from their sins. In other words, Jesus' death on the cross was substitutionary and specific. He died in the place of those he came to save. He did not offer himself potentially for anyone who would later decide to believe on him. Rather, he actually purchased his elect people from the slave market of sin by his own sacrificial blood, so that they do not have to pay for their own sins. Those whom he purposed to save, he saved. All whom the Father has given to the Son will come to him, and of those, Jesus will lose none. Again, we sit in the palm of his hand. John 6:37. Jesus gives eternal life as a gift to all whom the Father has given him. When he says that he will save them from their sins, the meaning is twofold. First, he saves or delivers them from the penalty of their sins, which is eternal punishment in hell. And that happens instantaneously at the moment a sinner is awakened to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Second, he saves them from the power of sin in their daily lives. That happens gradually and progressively as the believer learns to walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit. We call that sanctification. And it will not be perfected until the moment that we see Jesus, either after our passing or upon his return. If a person is not growing in holiness and striving against sin, he needs to question whether he has been saved from his sins at all. I don't know about you, but I've been in situations where people call themselves Christian and they talk a good game, but their lives are a mess. Not from the standpoint of being able to earn a living or anything like that, but because of immoral decisions or shady deals or, you know, things like that. They're not living an upright life. And so, really, is the Holy Spirit dwelling in somebody who ignores basic precepts of Scripture? Well, I'm not here to judge, but we don't know the end of the story. But we do know that all those whom are called to be saved will be saved. That's the surety of Scripture. So the verse in Matthew is very plain. Jesus will save his people from their sins. And the big question that you have to ask yourself is, are you one of his people? If you ask, how can I know? Well, the answer lies in answering some of these other questions. As, has God opened your eyes to see that you are a sinner who deserves judgment? If you think that you're a pretty good person in God's sight, then you probably aren't one of his people. Or at least that has not yet been revealed. But if you say, yes, I know that I am a sinner deserving of God's judgment, then the next question is, have you fled for refuge from God's judgment to the cross of Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in his shed blood alone to pay the penalty for your sins? Or are you mingling that with good works? Or are you waiting for opportunities to do good before you approach God and say, see what I've done? If you answer yes to those questions, you need to ask yourself further, is there any evidence that Christ has saved you from your sins? It is possible to say that you have believed in Christ, but to have an intellectual faith does not save you. Well, we are told in Scripture that we are saved by grace through faith. It is God's grace, gracious gift to us. He gives us the faith that allows us to believe. He empowers us to believe. But intellectual belief is different from saving faith. Has God changed your heart? Do you see a difference from who you were 10 years ago to who you are today? Now, before, you used to live for yourself only with no regard for Christ or for what he did on the cross. But now, you love Jesus Christ and are flooded with gratitude. You consider yourself the greatest, the chiefest of all sinners, as Paul did in our opening verse. You consider yourself totally unworthy of the magnificent gifts that you have been given, the treasures that you are surrounded with. So if you are flooded with gratitude because now you know that he gave himself on the cross for you, and that before you had no hunger for holiness, and you were content to live in disregard for God's commands. If you have that realization, well, perhaps you're on the right track. So if you're on the right track, and every now and then you do fall into sin, or you deliberately commit a sin, and you mourn over your sin, and you know you made a mistake, and you know you shouldn't have done that, and you're sorry that you did it, and you confess your sin to God, and you seek to please God by forsaking that sin and turning away from it, making things right. Now your aim is to know God more and more, and to know Jesus closer and closer. If you can honestly say, yes, those things are true with me, God has begun a good work in my heart, then what we have read here this morning should bring you great joy and assurance. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus will save you from your sins. If you answer no, or you're not sure if Christ has saved you yet, then don't rest your soul until you know that your faith is in Christ alone for salvation. Either your sins are upon you, or they're upon Jesus. Either it's up to you, or it's not. And the secret is, it's not. So if that burden of sin is on you, Jesus bids you to come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He promised, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. If you come to Jesus, you can know that you are one of his people and that he has saved you from your sins, because he came into the world to seek and to save those who were lost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for assuring us that your Son came to earth to save his people. We love the joy and beauty of this season of celebration and commemoration and sharing. But most of all, we love the fact that Jesus is our Savior and that there is no doubting or wavering from that fact. Bless each and every person and family here this morning and those watching by the internet with your amazing grace in salvation and spiritual maturity. Keep us in the palm of your hand and guide us in our hearts and minds for understandings, attitudes, and behaviors that are glorifying to you. Let your peace and assurance, which surpasses all understanding, safeguard us through Jesus Christ. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.